Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music baritone. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he had trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that on he died. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. Amen. Our Lord, our King, our Savior, you who was with God before the foundation of the world, you took on flesh and you died. But yet now you stand before the throne victorious. You have gained victory over death and sin and evil, and you will reign forever and ever. We praise you, our King. Would you this evening give us eyes to see the majesty, the dominion that belongs to you? And may we be changed, I pray, in light of that dominion, knowing that our Savior reigns. He reigns over disaster. He reigns over sicknesses and diseases. He reigns over principalities and powers. He reigns over governments. He reigns over mosquitoes. He reigns over everything that is on earth. He reigns. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, that our hearts would rise up, that we may feel a sense of awe of this great, great Savior. And would you now be with my mouth and guard me, I pray, from anything that is false, and help me to speak about the things that cannot even be put into words. Be with my mouth and be with our hearts, O God, and our minds. Renew our hearts, renew our minds, and form Christ in us. May we see what is going on in heaven and replicate that in this church, and replicate that, Lord, in our lives and in everything that we do. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, do that work in our lives for the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll We'll begin today in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, rather. Yeah, we're beginning in Matthew today, and then we'll go to Revelation. We are not studying the book of Matthew, we are studying Revelation. So Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, teaches his disciples to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he tells them, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's end there. These first three petitions find, I think, their fulfillment in the book of Revelation, where we see the Father glorified and we see the kingdom of the Father established with his Son. And not just that, in Revelation, we see the earth as renewed such that what is happening in heaven right now is happening in that new earth in Revelation. So the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and taught us in this, and teaches us now in these verses to pray, is answered in the book of Revelation. Should we still pray it? Yes. We should pray it because we know for sure that it will come to pass. When you read Revelation, as we are going to see today, you see God as reigning. You see him as receiving glory and honor from the 24 living elders, from the living creatures, and from all creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and from myriads and myriads of angels and thousands of angels. He is receiving praise from everything that he made. He is being hallowed when we get into the book of Revelation, and he is reigning in Revelation over all things. Not over some things, his reign in Revelation extends to boundless regions. And his will is not restricted to heaven. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, the will that is happening in heaven right now is transported to earth. And this prayer is answered. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus taught us to pray a prayer that he knew for sure that his Father would answer, and then reveals the answer to that prayer to John on the island of Patmos? That's beautiful. That's our Savior. He is good. He is kind. He is faithful. And we lack words to express who he really is. So the book of Revelation, in essence, is a fulfillment of those three petitions. Now let's get into chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation here quickly. Chapter 4 from verse 1, John is continuing his vision. He has painted for us the vision of Christ. And the words of Christ to the churches. And now in this next vision, verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, when the door is standing open in heaven, it signifies a lot of things. One, it signifies God's favor, God's blessing. You remember in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he says, or God says, "When I shut up the heaven so that there is no rain, and when I shut up the heaven so that there are no blessings on the land, and my people pray to me and humble themselves, I will hear from heaven and I will bless their lands." So in essence, the shutting up of heaven means the shutting up of the blessings of God. When heavens open, like the heavens open at the baptism of Christ, the Spirit comes down. So a door standing open in heaven signifies God's favor. And now this the tense that is used here is the perfect tense. Perfect tense communicates something that took place in the past with rippling effect. Like if I tell you, if you're giving me a banana and I said, "Oh, I have eaten." What does that mean? I'm not saying that I am presently eating. I am saying I ate a few minutes or hours ago, and the effect of that eating is still with me now. So I don't need food. Does that make sense? So this door has been opened and remains open. And John is simply given eyes to see a door that has already been opened, meaning God's favor is upon his people. Let's continue. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So John again is invited to come up to heaven so that Jesus will show him what will soon take place after this. I think the "after this" again refers to the vision that John has painted so far, the vision of the churches. And there is an allusion here to Daniel chapter 2, 28 and 29. The same language is used in Daniel chapter 2, 28 and 29. So let's go there. You remember, when you're reading your Bible and you see language that is used, say, in Revelation, and that same language is used somewhere else in the Bible, go there and survey the way that the language is used and ask the question, we are going back to Daniel. Did Daniel's writing influence John's own writing? Always ask that question, especially when you're reading the New Testament and going back to the Old. Because you know the New Testament writers had as their Bible the Old Testament, right? So go back to Daniel with me and let's read a few verses from there. Daniel chapter 2, 28 and 29. Daniel said, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be." That is the same phrase that is translated in Revelation as "what will soon take place." "In the latter days, your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." Again, the same language. What is to be? What is to come? And John is clearly taking language from here. The handouts that I gave you last week, you can see in that handouts the clear wordings in the Greek. Even if you do not know how to read Greek, you can look at those symbols and see that they are exactly the same. So John is clearly influenced by Daniel. And there is so much influence on John, so much influence on John's writing by Daniel that it's almost, you would be unfaithful to John if you interpret him without reading the book of Daniel. But we will not explore all of them. I'm saying that to commend to you that you read Daniel and read Revelation and have Daniel feed your understanding of the book of Revelation. So, that is what John sees. Now, let's stay back in Daniel a little bit. Now, this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel comes to him and says, the God of heaven has revealed to you the things that will soon take place. Now, let's read the interpretation of the dream that God has given to Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel interprets it to him. Look at Daniel chapter 2 from verse 37. Or let's look at from verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. So verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdoms and the power and might and glory, and into whose hand he has given. Wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. So let's end there briefly. Now note that this is the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, right? And part of that interpretation has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's immediate past and the present. Do you see that? The God of heaven has given you kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar at this time has those kingdoms. So part of the dream has to do with his immediate past and then the present. Look at the end of verse 38. You are the head of gold. So presently you are. He gave you kingdoms. Presently you are the head of gold. Now let's look at verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Okay, so note here, the dream, the interpretation of the dream tells us that this dream has to do with the immediate past, it has to do with the present, and it also has to do with the future. Do you see that in verse 39? Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise. So it's future, right? It's future. It shall rise. Then turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In verse 44, Daniel continues the interpretation. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So the revelation given to Nebuchadnezzar stretches from the past, the present, into the future. And I think when John is using exact language that Daniel uses, I think that he is saying that the same picture that Yahweh is giving him in the person of Jesus Christ stretches from past, present, and future as well. So let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the last part of verse 1. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, for someone to be able to show you what must take place in the future, they have to know the future perfectly, right? And now, note that he is not saying that I will tell you what will take place in the future. He is showing you. I want you to see the future. That is what Jesus is saying. I'm not just telling you about the future. I want to show you the future because, for me, I live in the future and I can invite you into it and give you a glimpse of that future with me. We can speak about the future. I can say, maybe in 2 years I will do this or do that. I can simply speak about it. I cannot show someone that future. Only a particular kind of being can show you what is yet to be. And that kind of being is a being that lives beyond time, that he can invite you into beyond timeness, and you share in his likeness and see the things that are yet to come. But the thing is, when you are beyond time, there is no yet to. Everything is simply is. That is why you can see it. Right? You can see it because it's right before your eyes. And this little twinkle star, teeny people are walking in this earth and they are hoping about a future, and he just sits there in heaven and he's seeing all of it like this. And he invites John to show him the things that are yet to be. What this tells us is that he rules over history. He is sovereign over history. Past, present, future stays before his eyes and he rules over it. He determines what we consider future today would look like, because for him it's simply present. So he invites John, and let's continue here. He, our God, rules over the present, the past, and the future. And he invites John to share with him in that kind of strange knowledge. Verse 2. In verse 2, John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now, John is commanded by Jesus, "Come up here, and I will show you what will soon take place." And verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood before me." It seemed to me that John is insinuating that the command, come up here, was not a command that he could obey on his own. The Spirit had to take him there. You cannot go up to that kind of a place to see things from an eternal perspective with these eyes. The Spirit needs to carry you. That's why he immediately says, "At once, immediately." So that we do not think, oh, maybe after a few seconds, John tried to go up there on his own. No, John says, "Immediately, at once, I was in the Spirit, and behold," he does not even tell us that it took him how long to get there. He simply starts telling us what he is seeing, because he's been transported by the Spirit. And now, look at that little word there, "behold." Now, again, when you are reading your Bible and you see words like that, that's the author's way of saying, slow down, see, do not miss what I am about to tell you. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven." Now, this section here would show the God of the universe as king. So from verse 2, and following, simply establishes the kingship of God, Yahweh. "And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, what in the world is jasper and carnelian and emerald? It's hard to tell. But these same words, these same objects are later on used in the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, to depict the new heaven and the new earth. So what John is seeing around the throne soon will become part of the earth. That means that the throne will not be in heaven anymore. The throne will come down to the earth, and God's reign will be with us. John is already insinuating that, preparing us for that with little hints. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, Daniel pictures again God as sitting on a throne. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9 says, "And I looked, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." That is Daniel's depiction of it. And I think, again, that John is influenced by Daniel and is giving us an eschatological or an end-time depiction of what Daniel saw. He is seated on the throne. Then we are, another description that we find here is that beside this jasper and carnelian and emerald, we see here that around the throne was a rainbow. Now, the rainbow is not very common in the Bible. It's used very few times in the Bible. And I know we have some strange rainbow colors today. It's not what the Bible portrays rainbow like, what it's used for today. Rainbow in the Bible, first, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, rainbow signifies the glory of God and the covenant faithfulness of God to restrain his wrath. Rainbow signifies the glory of God and his covenant faithfulness to restrain his wrath. But is it used today in the same way? Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28. "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh." So the glory of Yahweh is pictured in Ezekiel 1:28 as a rainbow. God's pride is pictured as rainbow, contrary to gay pride. This glory represented in a rainbow is eternal glory. Gay pride would only be here for so long. It will fade very soon. We know history. Just read history. Things come up and people are celebrating it and it goes down. 20 years and it's no more. But this one will stand forever. This rainbow will stand forever. And it will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Another instance of rainbow in scripture is Genesis chapter 9, 13 to 17. This is the covenant with Noah and the whole earth. And that covenant is signified by a rainbow. Genesis chapter 9. This is what God says to Noah. "I have set my bow," that is my rainbow, "in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and between the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Now let's end there briefly. Yahweh says when he sees the rainbow, he will remember his covenant. His covenant with all of creation. And I want to put this before you. Let the rainbow that you see on your Facebook profiles and see everywhere, let it not remind you primarily of gay pride. Let it remind you that we have a God in heaven whose glory will fill the earth.
Let it remind you that we have a God in heaven who has entered into a covenant relationship with all creation, that he will not again sweep the whole earth with the waters as he did at the flood. So he is restraining his anger. The rainbow should be reminding us God's anger is being restrained. The only reason why the anger of God has not been released over those who dishonor him in distorting the design of marriage is because that rainbow itself reminds him that I need not pour my wrath yet. But it will not always be that way. The judgment will come someday. Now let's continue. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is in all the earth. So when the rainbow appears before the throne, that rainbow again signifies the glory of God. It signifies his mercy in restraining his wrath. So though after chapter 6, we'll see a lot of display of God's wrath, that display of wrath is still restrained. Because if an infinite God releases infinite wrath on you, no book would contain it. No book, no writer would be able to describe it. Because there are no infinite inks to write about infinite wrath. John continues, yeah, but they are rare in the Bible. You don't see them. Yeah. We may have some that we call today that, but it's not known what those stones are. Yeah, we're definitely dealing with Greek here, so it's for sure different from what we may call today. It's not used in the Bible, come on, apart from later on in Revelation. Who is guessing? Yeah, when John is describing this, they are not unknown. The point that I'm driving across is that these stones are not, we don't have them in the Bible. It's not really described in the Bible. We find it again in Revelation as part of the new creation and the new earth. Yeah, but you don't see emeralds elsewhere in the Bible. And it's not clear what those stones really are. We may have stones today that we call emerald or jasper or whatever, but are they the exact ones that John is referring? Probably not. Okay, verse 4. Now the 24 elders around the throne. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 elders. Oh, no. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, who are these elders? This is a crucial question to ask. And why are there 24 of them? What? Yeah, that's what I suggest on page 3 in your wherever that page may be.
I've heard also a reference to the 24 divisions of priests.
Yeah.
David said.
Yeah. So I think that the 24 elders refer to the 12 tribes, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. Therefore, by that, representing all of the people of God under the old covenant and in the new covenant. And also the 24 priesthood organization, that priestly organization that David set up, I think it also has connections to this 24. I have it there in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 from verse 7 to 19. And one thing that makes it seem that these 24 elders are not angels, but people who are representing the people, the entirety of God's people, is because the description that is given of them here, the same description is given of the church, of the people of God. If you, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the believers are told that they will be clothed in white garments. And then in chapter 2, 26 to 27 and 3, verse 21, they are promised that they will have dominion, so they will reign. And then in chapter 3, verse 11 and 2, verse 10, the believers are promised crowns. And those are the things that the elders have here, which suggests to me that these are the head of the tribes, the 12 tribes, and the head and the 12 disciples representing all of God's people, having the crowns that God has promised to them and the dominion that God has promised to them. That's the way that I understand it. And moreover, there is nowhere in the Bible where angels are called elders. Elders in the Bible are people. So that it makes me think this is a reference to people. I think that Isaiah 24 verse 23 is also in mind here as John is writing. In Isaiah chapter 24 verse 23, Isaiah says, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So his glory will be before his elders. That is Isaiah speaking. That the day when Yahweh is reigning, his glory will be displayed before the elders. And what we are seeing here is the glory of God displayed before the 24 elders who are before his throne, right? So it's as though what Isaiah spoke is being fulfilled now as Yahweh is displayed as sitting on a throne and reigning. And an example of this also is Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 and 10, where the elders of Israel were invited to come up to the mountain, and they all saw the God of Israel. This is a similar thing. The elders are invited into the mountain and they see the God of Israel. And now we have the elders, the 24 elders, before God with their thrones. They are seeing God. They are with God, like the elders of Israel once were. Does that make sense? So they have a similar experience with the elders at the Exodus. Now, in this chapter, the word for throne, referring to the throne of God, occurs 17 times in 2 chapters. And that word is used 38 other times. It's used 38 times in chapter 4, from chapter 4 to 22, but 17 of those times are in these two chapters. So there is a strong emphasis here on the reign of God. The throne of God, the throne of God, he is reigning. He controls the affairs of the world. And the judgments that would come in chapter 6, 7, and to the end are proceeding from his throne. He is bringing those judgments as king. And now look at, go back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Then jump to the middle part of verse 6. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures. Now, so these 24 elders and the living creatures all find their significance around the throne. They gather around the throne. Their significance is so closely related to the reign of God. God's reign gives meaning to their existence, in essence. The reason why they are surrounding around that throne is because their life and their meaning is defined by the reign of this one who is seated on the throne. Look at verse 6 with me. Verse 5, before we jump to verse 6 here. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We talked about that last week and argued that these seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. And the word the number seven shows the fullness of the Spirit. And all of these imagery that is used here, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, I think they allude to Exodus chapter 19, where the same phenomenon is happening at the Mount Sinai, and that is a theophany, where God is revealing himself to his people. The same is, I think this description here says that God is appearing to his people again. Verse 6, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of crystal, of glass, like crystal. I think that the sea probably alludes to Psalm 29, where Yahweh is said to rule over the flood. The sea sits before him as he sits on his throne, reigning over the sea, reigning over chaos waters. And in his temple, all his people cry glory. Let me read Psalm 29 briefly for us. You do not have to turn there, but I just want to read verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and verse 10. The voice of the Lord makes the day gives birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. So this is what is going on. In his temple, all cry glory. We see the same thing happening in Revelation. At least we will see as we proceed into chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Verse 10. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. So this reign is an eternal reign. If John has this verse in mind. But even if he doesn't, he would later on tell us that Yahweh's reign is eternal. And the implication of this reign, according to Psalm 29, verse 11, for God's people, is that may Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. Because he is reigning, he can give strength and he can bless with peace. And now feel free to stop me and ask questions, okay? If there is anything that is blurry. Um, Let's continue here. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, if the 24 elders, like we have argued, represent the people of God, what John is giving us is a glimpse of what is happening to those who have died as the people of God. They are sitting on thrones around the throne. And they are reigning. That is to say, we will be there soon. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We shouldn't fear death, right? Is there really any reason to fear death when you know that death will be a transportation into reign around the throne? No point to fear. Do something risky for Christ. Die and go join this crowd and worship our King forever and ever. Okay, let's continue here. Verse 6, middle part of verse 6. Around the throne, on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Let's end there. I think these are four living creatures. I suggest that they represent all of creation. The man represents creatures, and eagles represent the birds, and lions represent the beasts, and ox represent cattle. So all of creation, creatures. Except for fish. Yeah. Yeah. Again, you would find that in this book, the number four is a number of the earth. Like, and that number tends to be true, and it's used that way in scriptures a lot, where the earth is described as the four winds of the earth. The number four has so much to do with the earth. Again, remember the caution from last week. Be careful that you do not take the way that we are interpreting numbers in Revelation and apply it to every other book of the Bible. Yeah, because numbers do not always have the same significance. Some numbers do. So be sure that you're reading it in context and reading it carefully. Now let's look at the worship that these living creatures are rendering to God. Now verse 8, they cry day and night, they do not cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." That is their song. Day and night, they never cease to sing. It never gets boring. Day and night, from morning to evening, evening to morning, they are ceaselessly saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And these words, "holy, holy, holy," is used in Isaiah, where the seraphims are praising God. I think that Isaiah is definitely in mind here as John is writing. Crying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And last week we said that Yahweh is described here as one who was, who is, and who is to come. Later on in the book, he is only described as one who was and who is. Because at that time, he has already come and is exercising his dominion, bringing judgment and salvation. So he is not coming anymore. when we get to chapter 11, he is not the one who is to come anymore, because in that chapter and following that chapter, he is exercising his reign, judging and saving. So he need not be described as one who is yet to come. But we see him here as one who is yet to come, because that judgment is not yet here. And that saving power of his is not yet on display. John continues. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Note the repetition there. John describes him twice. From verse 9, as he who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And then again, he who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. When you are seated on a throne, and you're described as one who lives forever and ever, it means that that reign is a reign that would last forever and ever. Right? Yeah, it means that that reign is an unending reign. And they worship him and they sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So they are worshiping God primarily because of the creation of all things. And as we will see in chapter 5, the Lamb, Jesus, would be worshipped as a creator, but not as the creator of the world, but as a creator of a people. The Lamb creates a people, and that creation of a new people, a new creation, is patterned after the creation of all things. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. We are doing a series now in John, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was the light, and the light was the life of men." When you're reading Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created, or God made the heavens and the earth. When you get to chapter 3, the first thing that is created is light. And then Jesus, in John, writing about Jesus, brings about a lot of allusions to Genesis. And then the first thing he talks about Jesus, after talking of him as the creator, is that he is light. So it's as though the light that was created in Genesis 1 serves as an illustration pointing us not to a sun that will shine someday, but to a person who will illuminate all of creation and bring about not just a sun, not the sun, but bring about a new creation, a people belonging to God. We'll see that clearly in chapter 5. Let's continue reading in Revelation. Yeah.
The focus here is on all of creation, creating God, right? And that's not happening right now on earth.
Yeah, this is John again, like I said at the beginning. John is asked to come up, and he is shown what is going on in the realm of heaven primarily, and what will be true for all of eternity.
So
Yeah, this is representing what will happen, and we will see that before we get to the end of the book. Great. Let's continue here in verse. Let's continue reading from verse 20. The 24 elders. Let's go back to verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were all created." Why do they fall? Why do they step down from their thrones? And why do they cast off their crowns? I think they are stepping down from the throne. Is a way of saying, "You alone are worthy to sit on the throne." When they are casting off their crowns, they are saying, "You alone are worthy to reign." And if these 24 elders, like we have said, are representing the people of God, it means that in heaven we will recognize that there is only one who is worthy of reign, who is worthy of the throne, who is worthy of the crown. And the question for you is that true for you today? Do you step down from your throne and cast your crown and say, "You reign"? You remember we started with Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? What is the will of God? How is it being done in heaven right now? The will of God is being done in heaven in that these elders are stepping down from their thrones and they are casting their crowns and recognizing and acknowledging one king. Is that will happening in your life? Is he reigning in your marriage? Is he reigning in your singleness? Are you constantly laying down your throne and your crown and saying, "I am not king. I want you to reign. I want you to reign in my emotional life. I want you to reign in my thought life. I want you to reign in every decision I make. I want you to be king. I do not want to sit on the throne." Now, these are elders who are already in heaven, so they have been perfected. If in perfection they cannot sit on the throne, how much more you who is not perfected yet? You shouldn't even think about a throne. And just lay at his feet and have him reign over you and subdue sin. Subdue gossip. Reign over gossip. Reign over deceit. Reign over pride. Reign over lust. Reign over anxiety. Give yourself to him and surrender yourself to his reign over your life. Surrender yourself to his reign over your marriage. And everything. Questions before we move into chapter 5 quickly here. All right. So we get into chapter 5. And now just so we know, the sin does not really change. Chapter 5, verse 1 is just a direct continuation of chapter 4, verse 11. Nothing has changed. So do not let the chapter division in your Bibles deceive you. And I want to say that not just for this. When you're reading your Bible, I would encourage you to ignore those chapter divisions. They are good for memorization. They are good for recitation. They are good for you to help you remember. But when you're reading the Bible, those things were not inspired. You know that? Yes, this chapter division was not inspired. John did not say, "Okay, now chapter 5. And then chapter 6. No, John just wrote a narrative with no verses, with no chapter divisions. Read it like that so that you get a better picture of the story. There have been times, this is a side note, I've wished at times that we didn't have Bibles with chapter divisions, because they deceive me all the time. I have to stop somewhere at the end of a chapter. And sometimes those stops are not helpful. I wish they were not there. So learn to read beyond them and just think, oh, there's no chapter here. Let's just keep going. The story continues. Okay. So much of that side note. Revelation chapter 5. John continues. He says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, what is this book that John will be crying that no one can open? If it's just a book, I don't care about books. Well, I do care about books. But I will not be crying because there is some book that no one can open. If you show me some mysterious book, oh, no one can open this book. Oh, great. I don't know what is in there, so fine. Go with your book. What moved John to weep that no one could open this book? It's as though there is something in this book that John wants so bad. And he knows that if this book is not opened, there is so much that he would miss. So what is really this book? Again, in Daniel has a book that is sealed. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. I want to suggest to you that this book here, I think that is another way of alluding to Daniel and then Isaiah. But let's look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Then Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9 to verse 9 to verse 12. It says, astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourself and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has come to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. So we find in Isaiah a book that is sealed and no one is able to look into it. No one is able to read it. And the reason why they are not able to read it is because they are ethically unworthy. Their lifestyle, God is angry with them. And he has kept them from seeing what is in that book. And in the context of Isaiah 29, 30 and following, the contents of that book has to do with God's salvation and God's judgment. In both Isaiah and Revelation, no one is ethically worthy to open the sealed book. Even in Revelation, the book has judgment as part of it. So the theme of judgment is in Daniel, is in Isaiah, and in Revelation with this book. This will become clearer when we get into chapter 6 and the rest of the book, because chapter 6, 7 is simply an outflow or an outworking of the contents of this book. We will see that clearly. Yeah, the book will open. When the Lamb who is worthy to open the book opens the book, we'll hear about the seven seals and the seven trumpets and all of those things, which will bring judgment and salvation. John is weeping because redemption is at stake. John is weeping for us. Because if that book is not opened, we are gone. No one will be able to look into it. No one was qualified to look into it or to read it because no one was worthy, ethically worthy. But let's look at verse 5. The Lamb is worthy to open that sealed book. It says, one of the elders said to me, so this is an elder, one who I think, like we said, a human being who died and is coming to John, say, do not weep. Why? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, why does he describe him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? This language goes back to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, from verse 8 to 10, Jacob is blessing his children as he is about to die, and he looks at Judah, and he says to Judah, in Genesis chapter 49, I think you have it in your handouts there, I think page 5 or so. He says to him, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Now, this is strange. Your brothers shall praise you. This is one of the covenant fathers speaking and telling his son, your brothers will praise you. Is he saying that Judah will somehow become God and receive praise? Because Jacob knows that God only is worthy of praise. But he looks at his son and says, your brothers will praise you. Then he continues, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In the biblical theology class, I suggested to you, I think rightly so, that your hand on the neck of your enemies is saying that Judah would be the one who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, or crush the head of the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he continues, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah's from Judah. So there will be a king. The scepter there is a way of describing kingship. The kingdom shall not depart from Judah. And when Jesus is described here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 to 10. We hear Judah described as lion and as one who is king. John is saying that Jesus has fulfilled Genesis chapter 49 verses 8 to 10. He is that Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then look at Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 with me. He is described also as the Root of David. So he is not just the Lion of the tribe of Judah. From that tribe of Judah, God raised one, David, and promised him that he will raise a son for David who will sit on his throne forever. And Jesus is that one. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 10. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I think this is Isaiah speaking about the Davidic kingship that God is going to establish. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jesus, in this verse, fulfills that promise that God made to David and fulfills Judah's reign and Judah's function as a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is now Christ's. He has conquered and therefore is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. In verse six, we the lamp is further described there. Now let's look at some of the descriptions of the lamb. The first one is that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. The second one is he is the slain lamb, but he stands victorious. Verse 6 and verse 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now he is described as a lamb slain but standing. How would you, if he was slain and is standing, it says that he came back from the grave, right? He was killed, but he lives, and standing shows his place of victory. He has victory. He is victorious as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He stands and will establish his kingdom forever. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 tells us of the lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Then in chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 11 and 12, Isaiah says, out of the anguish of his soul, or rather God speaking through Isaiah, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Do you hear the wording of Isaiah? God says, he poured out his soul, but I will divide him a portion with many. How do you pour out your soul? So you die, you are slain, and yet you will share in the portion with many. It says that death will not be the final word for you, right? It means you will die, but you will stand again before God, and you will share the portion. He will give you a portion with many. He simply looks as though he was slain, yet he stands at the center of the throne victorious. And I think the description of Christ here as lamb also goes back to the Exodus from Egypt. There is so much of the Old Testament in this book that we cannot exhaust as we explore the book. So I commend it to you for detailed studies. The Lamb stands before the throne. Now, description number three. The Lamb has seven horns. Now, what does that mean? Someone a few days ago said, but why in the world did John choose to describe him that way? Seven horns. Yeah, why would you do that, John? John does that because horns in the Bible signify power and authority. And when he is saying that he has seven, again, do you remember the significance of the number seven in the book of Revelation? Seven horns represent immeasurable, complete, divine king on David's throne, lion of the tribe of Judah, like kind of power. That is what it means for him to have seven horns. Now let's look at a few places in the Old Testament where horns are used as signifying power. Psalm 75, you have it in your handout, so just look at it with me. Say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. So to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not try to show your little might. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty necks. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment and putting down one and lifting up another. So do not boast about your strength, because God is the one who lifts up one and puts down another. Look at Zechariah 1:18. As I lifted my eyes, I saw, and behold, four horns. I should have quoted a larger portion of Zechariah here. But what these horns are doing in Zechariah 1 verse 4, they are the power that brought about the destruction of Judah and Israel. So these horns represent power in Zechariah 1:18 and following. You can read the rest of the chapter. Then Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 17, Moses writes, a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the ten thousands of Ephraim, and they are the ten thousands of Manasseh. So these horns here represent power that would gore the nations. So when John is using this language to depict Christ, he is saying he has ultimate power. Seven, complete power. There is no other beast in the Bible that is described with seven horns, as I know. So if your Christ is the Christ who has these seven horns and has all power over all things, should we really live in fear of anything? There is no point to fear anything. He has complete lion of the tribe of Judah like kind of power. And the beautiful thing, as we will see, is that this all-powerful Christ died or was slain, and he made you, he made me, a kingdom of priests. And he is not against us. He is for us. So this omnipotent, sovereign, seven horns-like power will not be used against you. He will not direct those seven horns against you. It will not gore you. Those horns will not go against you. They are for you. They will go against the nation for your sake. D- description number four. The Lamb is omniscient and sovereign. Verse 6, again, he is described as, and between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, when he says that he has seven eyes, it means that he surveys everything really well. He surveys the earth perfectly. He has eyes that see with perfection. He sees everything. And not just seeing it, he has control over it. So he sees every little dirty thought that you have in your mind. Those seven eyes says he knows even what you're thinking right now. And what you thought before coming here, and what you will think after this. He knows it all so well. Remember, at the beginning we said he invited John to come up into this heavenly realm and see what is yet to come. Not hear of what is yet to come, but see it, because as an eternal being, he simply sees everything. And he has invited John in that realm to see with him things that are yet to happen. Not just hear about them, but see those things. And he sees your life that way. He sees your thoughts that way. The amazing thing for me is that he sees that and he loves me. I would not love myself if I saw what I would think. But he sees it. And loves you with these omniscient eyes. Let's look at a few verses here. Zechariah 4:10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of Yahweh, which range throughout the whole earth. He sees everything that is going on. He is acquainted with all that is going on. Now look at 2 Chronicles 16:9. This is the beauty. This is where we should feast, thinking of this Christ whose eyes range throughout the whole earth. It says, for the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. His eyes run throughout. He sees perfectly, not to condemn you. He sees perfectly with omniscient eyes to give you support. And that support is primarily your redemption. Let's look at an example in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 2. Where God sees with this to and fro omniscient, omniscient eyes and acts for the good of his people. Exodus chapter 2. I love these verses. Exodus chapter 2 from verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is not just seeing like, oh, I was passing and I saw the people of Israel groaning. This is seeing that drives him to send a Moses to redeem them and stretch forth his outstretched arm and redeem them out of Egypt, and divide the Red Sea into two and sends them through the Red Sea on dry ground. That is what it means for Yahweh to see. When he sees, he knows. And he gives strong support, redeeming you from your sins and leading you through Red Sea, through a Red Sea, into the promised land. That's an example of Yahweh seeing. It's not passive seeing, like, oh, he just sees. No, this is effective seeing. But this seeing, though, will be damning for those who do not know him. Okay, let's keep going here. The Lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll, chapter 5 from verse 7. 7 to 8. So, in verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, the golden bowl of and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the Lamb approaches the throne and takes the book. And you see the same thing happening in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where one, like a son of man, approaches the Ancient of Days and takes from him dominion, and he is given dominion to rule over all. I think that is what is going on here as well. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, Christ is pictured as coming before God's throne to receive authority to reign after a book or books have been opened. Books are also open in Daniel chapter 7. You read the whole chapter. This reception of authority places Christ in a position together with his Father as Lord of all affairs in heaven and on earth. He exercises the reign of his Father. And you will see when he opens this book, you will see judgment and salvation in chapter 5, chapter 6, and following, because he has opened the book. So the judgments that are coming are not against you, they are for you, because he is for you. But judgment will be upon those who ignore and despise him. Let's look at a beautiful thing here in verse 8 that I hope should motivate you to be praying like crazy. John says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Now look at that relative clause there. Which are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers, the prayers of the saints, every prayer you have ever prayed and will ever pray, God receives those prayers. Even those that you may think, oh, they are not answered, God receives those prayers. And the 24 living elders, the 24 elders, put them in a bowl, in a golden bowl. So what we prayed at the beginning is in that bowl right now. Every prayer, the one that you will pray after this, will be going into that golden bowl. Don't you want to feel it? Don't you want to feel that golden bowl? And those prayers, interestingly, just so you know, these bowls will be poured upon the earth at the end of the age as judgment. Your prayers have weight that you cannot even imagine. They are being stored in golden bowls, and God will turn those prayers and look on the wicked and say, did you see and did you hear these prayers that were offered for you and you never repented? Get the weight of those prayers.
Is there any significance to where it says that
Yeah. Yeah. A pleasing aroma. These prayers are a pleasing aroma to God. He takes delight in our prayers. He puts them in a golden bowl or bowls, and they come up before him, and he smells them, and he loves those incense when they are burning before him. Shouldn't you be here next Monday for prayer? Shouldn't you be here on Sunday morning to pray and fill these bowls? And go home today and just spend hours on your knees filling this bowl, knowing that as your prayers are ascending, they are getting into those bowls and they are coming up from there, and God is sitting on the throne, and these 24 living elders are standing around him with those golden bowls, and God is saying, I love the smell of the prayers of the people of Jubilee. Oh, whatever your name may be, I love the smell of the prayer of John or Mary or whatever your name. God is saying that. Make him smile. Yeah. These are the prayers of the saints. So I want to encourage you here. If you've been praying for something and it's not coming, and there are a lot of things like that. There are things that I have prayed for from the day that God changed my heart to today. There are family members I have prayed for. God, would you please change them in tears? And it's not happened yet. I hope that all of them would be saved before they die. But none of those prayers, not even one, is wasted. Not even one. Not a tear that you have shed on your knee is wasted. They are all stored there. And they are an aroma to our God. And they will be released on the earth at the end of the age. Be a praying people, Jubilee. Now let's enter into what is going on here, the worship that the living creatures are offering. So there are three groups here worshiping. First, the worship of the four living creatures. They worship in verse 9 and they say, they sang a new song. Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is their worship song. God is praised in chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. So all of creation is made by him. The Lamb is praised here as the one who has made a people into a kingdom. He has created something also. But he has not created all of creation. What he has created here is a people. A people who are a kingdom and priests to God. And they shall reign. As the elders are representing us now, sitting on thrones, we will soon join them. And we will reign on the earth, in the new heaven and in the new earth. We will all be kings. And that should buckle your mind, and you think, if we are all reigning, who will be subject to who? Right? Do you ask questions like that? If I am king, you're king, you're king, you're king. Who is king? He is king. And I think that at that time, we will be so sanctified that we will not be overly concerned about each other. Yeah, we will say, yeah, you are king, I am king, but he is the king. And we will all bow before him and cast our crowns before him and step down from our thrones before him, doing that for all of eternity. And he will be reigning with us, reigning and constantly saying, no, 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 you reign, you reign, you reign. He has made us a kingdom, priest to our God, and we will reign on the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, the next set of reign here, or worship. The worship of the hosts of heaven. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So there are the myriads and myriads and thousands are attributing worship to the Lamb as one who is worthy to take on kingly power, kingly wealth, kingly wisdom, kingly might and honor and glory and blessing, and to reign forever and ever. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, you have it in your handouts. I don't have it in mine. Strange. But let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. You do not have to turn there. You can just look at it in your handout. Seven verse 10. Let's read from verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So you hear again that language of thousands standing before him and serving. Now here, these thousands of thousands are standing before the Ancient of Days. In Revelation, the thousands of thousands are standing and worshiping who? The Lamb. Is that idolatry? No, because the Lamb is himself God. Let's look at the last one, the last group of worship there, the worship of all creation from verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Now, this is all creation worshiping. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea and everything that is in them are recognizing there is one who made us and he alone is worthy of praise. The Lamb and the one who is seated on the throne, they have dominion over us. And we better attribute worship and worthiness to them and to them alone. Blessing, glory, and honor and might forever and ever. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. That is our Christ. That is the one who saved us, receiving glory with the Father who was seated on the throne, receiving glory and honor and might forever and ever. Would you fall down before him? Like the elders at the end of the chapter, would you fall down before him and cast your crown before him and say, You alone are King. I will no more let anger be king over my life. I will no more let pride be king over me. I will no more seek the glory of men, because you alone are worthy of praise and honor. You alone are worthy to reign over my life. Would you join the elders who are representing you right now before the throne? Let us pray. I invite you to pray for yourself, anything that God may have spoken to you and God may have addressed in your life. Just come before him and say, I give myself to you. I want you to reign over me. I do not want to be king anymore. I do not want to be king over my emotions. I do not want to be king over my marriage. I do not want to be king in anything. I want you to reign and just give him glory for everything. So, Lord, would you reign in my life? I give myself to you now, Lord. Would you reign over my distorted emotions? Would you reign, O Lord, in my thought life? Would you reign, O God, in my marriage? That I may never try to be a king to my wife. Would you reign, O God, on the throne of my heart, subduing sin, subduing pride? Would you reign and subdue, Lord, every inclination to seek the praise of men? And would you reign, O God, I pray, and subdue laziness and gossip and any sin, Lord, in this room? Be king over our lives. Be king, O God, at Jubilee. Be king, O God, in our families. And humble us by your grace to be a God-dependent people,
to lay ourselves before you in prayers, by means of prayers, daily, daily, knowing that every prayer we will ever pray will ascend into the heavens and will be stored in golden bowls. And you would love the incense, the smell of those prayers. Make us a praying people, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.